Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor on Blog Talk Radio. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're happy that you've joined us this evening. We believe tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Very fine. Thank you so much for that most gracious introduction. And let me share in the introduction of welcoming our listeners to join us. I realize there's really two groups of listeners. There's those who are able to join us on Thursday evenings. And then, thanks to the archive features of Blog Talk Radio, they're able to join us and others are able to join us based on their work schedules later throughout the week. So whatever time you happen to be joining us, we just appreciate you making that time, setting that time aside, and setting as a priority studying the Word of God with us. And our commitment to you is that not only do we pray for you and desire to support you in different ways, but also to be faithful and not giving you our opinions, but rather sharing with you what the Word of God has to say. I think that is the strength of true Bible study, looking for what God has to say, what the Bible says, as opposed to simply throwing in opinion after opinion. So that is what we're going to spend our time with this evening. In fact, we are progressing into the book of Revelation. This particular week, we'll be moving into chapter 3 in the law. But why not begin this the right way? Jim, why don't you open us in prayer at this time?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together, that we can worship you, that we can love you, that we can tell you how appreciative we are that for some reason, Lord, you put us in the United States of America. We're so thankful, Father, and we're thankful to those who provide that freedom, some with the ultimate sacrifice of their lives. Father, we thank you for our men and women in uniform standing in protection of this country. Lord, we thank you that you've created a venue for us to come together and our listeners to have Bible study so that your word can be proclaimed. And Father, I ask your hand on Pastor Lyons this evening that he might bring exactly what you would have our listeners hear, and that we might not just hear, but also apply what we learn in our everyday lives. Father, thank you for the blessing of Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon him, went to the cross, shed his blood for remission of sin for us, for current, for past, and for present, so that we can spend eternity with you. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.
Amen.
And we want to invite you to invite your friends and family to listen with us on the Blog Talk Radio's Ask the Pastor. And we want to we'll be answering questions later. The telephone number, if you'll write this down, it's 1-646-716-7765 for those who have prayer requests or have questions. And then additionally, we want to let you know about our website. It's www.writelyons.com. That's WRITELYONS.com. Pastor?
Well, I hope that helps to set the stage because, though this is Thursday evening, tomorrow, Friday, happens to be Frankenstein Day. So maybe you're actually wondering, what has that got to do with a Christian radio program? But you know, Mary Shelley is the one, the author behind that book, wrote it at a very young age, by the way. She was challenged by two other authors and for them to come up with this creative book. And the other two didn't succeed in writing. She did. But what's particularly interesting is when that book became a movie, what we got was the scary Frankenstein. What we got was basically a monster movie. But the book that she wrote actually had a very different meaning. Although there is the creator that, creature rather, that was created and brought back together by a man who was a scientist, there were problems, and there were definite problems. And the thrust, the message of the book, is that there are areas where we as men, women of God, and just people here who live, there are things that are strictly God's, and there are things that we can deal with to be stewards of this planet. But likewise, there's areas that if we push too far, if we go against the hand of God, we're in trouble. We see that in our nation. We see that too often around the world, where people begin to take on things that really were never intended for us to deal with. Some of the issues we have in our city, some of the problems we have related, go back to sin, disobedience to God. Mary Shelley simply wrote a story that talked about a man who tried to create life out of substance, when creation is God's work, stewardship is man's work, handling, organizing, and being responsible for the resources God gives us. I mention all that because while some may celebrate the writings of Mary Shelley tomorrow, or maybe even think of some old scary movie, the thing that we perhaps should focus on as believers is to be good stewards, not to try to go against God's perfect will for our lives, but to try to find his perfect will for our lives. I think therein lies a tremendous strength, a tremendous asset, if you will, that we can look at and that we can understand and realize that the power of a relationship with God really comes into fullness when we look for the ways to be obedient and to be faithful to his perfect will, regardless of what others in the world might be doing. And at this point, I'd like us to get ready as we transition and begin our study tonight from the book of Revelation.
I don't know about you, but growing up, I attended numerous revival meetings. It seemed like every evangelist would close their message with the same verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. They would then give an invitation to us all to come and make a decision. The only problem is that verse, which comes from the book of Revelation, has a different kind of meaning. Unlike what was preached so long ago, this message is to churches. In fact, on second thought, why not just find out for yourself? Join us on Thursday nights as we study the book of Revelation and find out what God is warning our churches about today.
And you know, that really is true. There are so many things that we take for granted or we think we follow. Maybe it's been quoted or more often misquoted. But you know, Jim, the reality is there are tremendous insights and truths and even warnings contained in the book of Revelation that we can benefit from. That's, to me, one of the great blessings that come out of the study of the book of Revelation, to have a heads up, to be alert. The entire book, if you think about it, really is like a warning sign on a highway to letting you know what's up ahead. And it gives you that protection. Isn't that true?
Well, it's so interesting what you're saying about standing at the door and knocking. I always thought that was an individual admonishment, but that was to the churches, huh?
Absolutely. And in fact, we'll get more involved in that because that particular verse actually is in next week's study. But just to sort of whet the appetite, it's an emphasis, if you will, of how much Jesus and God and the Spirit of God want to come in and to be fellowshipping with his local churches and with his people. Also, it's a testimony, if you will, to the fact that he gave us a free will. You know, he's not taking away our salvation, but he suddenly got to the outside because he's given us the freedom to be rebellious even after we get saved. Doesn't affect our salvation, but it causes us to miss out on some incredible fellowship and power when we leave him knocking at the door.
Wow. You know, Pastor, that just every time I think about that, what you just said, it's amazing that God created us, created our minds, our emotions, and he's equipped us to reject him if we want to, if we so choose. And it just seems so ironic that people say there is no God, or they don't make God part of their life, or you know, all the things that we experience watching around us. and you think, wow, God, you gave us the ability to do that, and we think we're doing it all on our own without you. It's ironic, I think.
True, and think of the number of times we speak with people who will say, well, I'm not into that whole Bible thing or church thing because, you know, I don't want to be constrained. I don't want to be held back. I've got my dreams that I want to go after, and, you know, they see the Word of God a lot of times as just a series of no's and don't do this, don't do that.
Right.
In reality, as you just said, we have a God who's looking, he's giving us the freedom to say no, and he's looking for us in love to come to him and say yes. And so it's not a matter of all the list of no's. It's a matter of identifying all the list of yeses he's given us to fellowship, to joy, to peace. It's amazing. Even this very book began with a promise that blessed, and we found that the word blessed literally means happy or happiness. And so here's a book that promises you happiness just for the study, just for going through it. This is a God who's not slapping you with a great big no. He's slapping you with a great big, I love you, child. You know, be obedient. Help me to bless you. Help me to draw you closer each and every day. That's the way a parent does a child. They don't strike a child just to be mean, but rather they correct a child in love. They want them to be able to stand on their own 2 feet. They want them to understand the love from a parent to a child. And we're getting to understand the love of a God who knows us so well because he created us. And that's a powerful difference.
You know, Pastor, what you're saying makes me think about my own child. And what one thing I recognize that God does that I can't do, he knows exactly how much punishment is required, not to be malicious, but to grow us up, to teach us. And sometimes I didn't want to discipline my child because it hurt me, and I think it takes a strong, strong person or God to be able to administer punishment that's needed and is appropriate. But sometimes I just couldn't. It just hurt me so much to do that. So I'm glad that our God knows how much and when. And yeah, this is going to hurt you more than me, but the opposite of what we like to say.
You know, that's like the passage where Paul finally surrendered his will to God and accepted him. That line is there. It's, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And what that word refers to is basically the sharp end of the shepherd's staff. You know, you picture a shepherd, you see that long staff he carries. He's got like a hook at the end where he can draw an animal back. But by the same token, there's this pointed end at the other side that, you know, if the lamb is trying to go the wrong way, to get into danger, it's a gentle poking or prodding. Said, no, don't go there. So it's not like they're trying to hurt the animal, but they simply put the stick out there, and for them to go the wrong way, they've got to brush up against that sharp stick, so they pull away, and they say, no, I'm not going there. And that's what he was telling Paul. He said, Paul, you're trying to be disobedient. That's not the way to do it. You know, I'm sitting here trying to love you, and you're trying to go against me. And so, you know, that message, actually in different words and different instances occurred throughout Scripture, God's showing us the way he's trying to draw us back to him for close, intimate fellowship and a relationship that comes after the cross at Calvary, where we're no longer outsiders being rebellious. We're now his children, and now there's a special, incredible relationship of father to child. And it's very special and very wonderful. And we've actually been in the book of Revelation now for a couple of weeks. We began going through chapter 1. Now we began going through chapter 2. Chapter 2 introduced 4 of the 7 letters that were sent out to the local churches. And so those were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Some of the unique things about those letters is they're really twofold. That's not referring to how they got in the envelope, by the way. That's by twofold. I mean, first of all, thank you. I hope you'll catch that. First element.
Some dotted lines or something so we'll know where to fold.
It's a modern portion. What can I say? That was BC, by the way, before computers, so there were no emails going out. But those letters, first of all, were to existing local churches. We just mentioned the 4 there. And so they were dealing with the issues that people were dealing with, good, bad, or indifferent, and, you know, trying to identify first the relationship of Christ, then identifying the Lord's assessment of that local church, and then giving direction to that church, and finally the admonition, listen to me. And it's interesting, as we go church by church, there's a special emphasis of listen, because God always picks the wording that will be most easily heard and received by us as believers. So, you know, if you're dealing with the situations, it's easier to hear certain encouragement, certain admonitions. We need to be reminded maybe of the relationship in a different way, because there's times when God is teaching us. There's times when he's correcting us. There's times when he's leading us. And so that prompts us to listen to him in a different way. We need to listen to him maybe as a teacher one time, and another point in our life we'll be listening to him strictly as our Savior, that intimate, wonderful relationship. And so those are the ways that are going on in these four local churches. The other avenue or fold, if you will, is that these churches, in many ways, what was going on is representative of history. So there's a side we look at it. When we found a church, for example, that was getting tied up and bound in legalism and things of that nature, being very judgmental, you look back at church history and you realize, well, there was actually a window of so many years where that was the dominant thrust of what was taking place, and there had to be some correction taking place. And so, you know, pastors throughout the years, and God could use them to go back and look at what was going on in Smyrna, what was going on in Thyatira, and they realized the age that they were living with, well, that's what we're dealing with. We're just like, in that moment in time, like the church at Ephesus. And so that could be used as a teaching tool to refer back to. Likewise, it also, when we identify where we're at the particular time, it is a thrust for us to not get discouraged, to see that we can come back into the fold, to get our lives more in harmony with his perfect will. The other thing to remember is, since these seven churches all existed at one time, some of the challenges they faced, you're going to experience at different times. Maybe your local church is having an issue where people are wanting to be seen rather than serve. And maybe you've got another church in your area where it's more about dealing with the people outside around the church that are being persecution taking place, something like that. So these elements take place oftentimes at the very same moment in history. Other times they represent longer periods. But the most important thing is, as we look at each one of these churches, there's a lesson to learn. And that's what we want to do in faith. We want to grow. So our study then picks up as we move into chapter 3. We're going to find out about the church of Sardis, Philadelphia, and as our time permits, next week we'll go into what's known as the Laodicean church, and there's a church age tied with that as well. But as we look into the reference of Christ in this very first verse, talking about the local church there in Sardis, says, and unto, by the way, I said he, and that's a good point. You know, if you were to pull up a Bible and you have what's referred to as a red letter edition, what the publishers do is they identify the words where it's Christ speaking, and they make those the red letters. So something you may find interesting, because you say, well, the Lord's already been to Calvary, he's already resurrected, he's always gone to heaven. If you're looking at a red letter edition of the Bible and you happen to be in this section, you're going to see some red letter passages. The reason being, remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day, and he had this vision, and he received this message from God, from the Lord in particular. And so portions of these passages, as you read, you'll notice your red letter edition is showing in red. The reason being, that was Jesus speaking to John, giving this information to document, to write, and to notify the churches. So surprisingly enough, if you're wondering, well, this must be a misprint of my Bible, why is the red letters coming in even after he went on to be in heaven? It's because at this point in time, he's actually come and presented himself, and he's speaking to John, just as he gives us leadership in where we go in our choices of jobs and marriage and home and life. We seek his will. We read the Bible, and we get that peace. Well, John was fortunate enough to actually have that vocal speech given to him, which was penned down and documented, and it was Jesus speaking at this time. And so the instruction then to John is unto the angel of the church at Sardis. And the angel in this context is that senior representative there. It's not so much an angel watching over the church, although there are angels that watch over. It is to the messenger. That's what an angel literally means. It's the messenger. And who's the messenger? It's that pastor, the senior pastor there at that church. So unto that pastor, write these words. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as we've already covered in earlier sections, the seven spirits or the angels, the stars are coming down. And so it's the identity of these individual churches and the identity of the very spirit or angel that is watching over and ministering and communicating with these churches, most likely directly through the pastor. Again, this is not like something that's being added to the Bible. This is more often God's messenger reminding God's servant, this is what the word says. Stay on it. Don't lose hope. Don't be disobedient. Things of that nature. The word Sardis itself, by the way, is an interesting word. Jim, you were mentioning earlier something about Sardis.
I was just thinking, the Sardis, isn't that a ring, a color of ring is a red ring, if I'm not mistaken, a stone?
You're thinking of the stone, the red stone, and that's very appropriate because the Greek word literally is red ones. And it's actually, you know, there was a luxurious city in Asia Minor, the capital is Lydia. Thyatira was a city in that province. And interestingly enough, they were along the road through modern Turkey, going from Pergamos all the way to Sardis. And now we're talking about the Sardis location. Where does the red ones come into play? Well, there was a guild. There was an area where they were basically processing dye and dyeing fabrics and different colors of fabrics based on how difficult it was maybe to get that dye. Then that raised the value of it. In this particular area, Sardis was known as the Red Ones because their group of people or people who had been trained and had the skill or a trade, they were the ones who were working actually what we would think of as a purple dye. Comes from a shellfish, very difficult to get, very difficult to process, and that raised its value. And, you know, for them, red was how they saw it. It actually, to us, would look a little more purple. Some of the wording that's used over time varies for different colors, but we would, in fact, technically refer to it as Turkish red. But the guilds were very tight-knit and very closed, and in some cases actually opposed to Christianity. And that comes about because of the fact sometimes these dyes were used to make worship elements for false gods. And certainly it was prosperous for them. But then you had the situation where what was going on is that a person becomes saved and their life changes. And now you have a Christian who is in an occupation that may be in conflict with their faith. Now, Acts 16, 9 through 15, in fact, Jim, I think I have that doubt you were going to look it up. Could you read us that passage? Acts chapter 16, 9 through 15.
Certainly. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us.
That's a wonderful passage. We first hear that Paul is responding to the vision he's had to do the mission work, to go out and carry the church into Macedonia, impacted, by the way, even to this day. And as they first arrive in this one area, they find Lydia, a woman who is a seller of purple. Again, this very expensive fabric and because of the dye. And the interesting note, she worshipped God, and she heard them, and she began to be receptive. She worshipped God, and that's an important thing. Worshipping God is not necessarily the same thing as knowing God. knowing God is not necessarily the same thing as knowing him as your Savior and Lord. You see, we forget sometimes there's a scripture that speaks of the devil. It says, you know, the demons, they know God and tremble. See, they have this understanding, this head knowledge. That doesn't mean they've ever accepted him as Savior and Lord. They simply are aware, they acknowledge, they don't question of his existence. But there's a big difference between acknowledging he exists and accepting him as Savior and asking him to come into your heart. Mm-hmm. That's where Lydia was. She was at that stage where, you know, she was making her living, selling purple, nothing wrong with selling purple fabric. You know, this was traveled all over the lands and it was very profitable. But sometimes those profits were used for, you know, simply clothing and simply fine clothing. Other times it was actually used in the worship of false gods. And she worshipped our God. But she came to the point where she heard what Paul was saying, she accepted what he was saying, and was then followed in believer's baptism. And her household, it says. So she invites him in, and she makes this interesting statement. If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, then come into my house and abide there. And she compelled them to come there. And so here is Paul. Here is the others who are with him. And they go to the home. Why? Because they have seen her testimony. Even with the background that she would say, well, wasn't she involved in doing this? Yes. But even in that involvement, she was seeking God. She was knowing God. And at this point, she has accepted God. So quite an interesting experience and an assessment.
Well, Pastor,
go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to ask. I have always associated, for some reason, purple with royalty and wealth. In other words, one of the churches close to my home has, during Easter time, a purple, I guess I'd call it a sash, draped over the cross. And am I correct that purple was kind of reserved, or maybe it was because of the price tag, reserved for royalty and kings and privileged people?
Exactly. The color was focused for, just as you said, not only is it reserved to the royalty, to the most wealthy, but the reason being is they were also the only ones who could afford it. It was very pricey. We take certain things for granted nowadays, but you know, there is a purple that you can get just by using chemical dyes, and there's a purple that you can get, like we described earlier, that's coming from this very, very limited process. And so those types of purple are going to be priced much higher. Just as the same way you can have genuine cubic zirconium or you can have a real diamond. You know, the trained eye, sometimes even the not-so-trained eye can look and say, oh, there's a big difference here. There's also a big difference in the value and in the price. And so, yes, we identify the color with the value, the money that's been placed on it. The funny thing is, when you really think about it, you know, one person could come up on that fish, get that stain on their clothing and complain that, well, not get that out. It's just in there too deep and maybe throw the clothing out.
Right.
Not realizing that somebody else will spend, you know, days trying to get enough to process in order to just to do a dyeing of one robe or a scarf even. And so, you know, it really is a case of one man's treasure is another man's trash. The value that's been placed on it is the scarcity of the item. And so, you know, I would hope as believers and as churches we'll begin to look around. We see a person of prayer. I hope we'll have the wisdom to place a high value on that person. When we see a young person who is sold out for God, living for God, that we will be more concerned about that person's walk because of how they've committed their life to Christ than maybe what was the high school football game score last night. You know, because, yes, we're excited for the kids, we're happy for the kids, but I'm much more excited to hear if they've been able to open up a group that's meeting for prayer before church, or rather before school, even if they have to go off campus to do it. Because those are the ones, their treasure, their value, it's being stored up in heaven, and in my eyes, I see kids that have got a life that's going to count for God in a powerful way. So look at what is the true value. And also look at a trade, perhaps, that where you're thinking, well, there can't be a Christian there. You know, it surprises you sometimes. When you go, when you walk into a space, you may find there's a believer there. With that thought in mind, as believers, when we go into different businesses, realize that we are the visiting ambassador. We are carrying our faith with us. So conduct yourselves like that. Don't have a short temper fuse that blows up because the waiter didn't get the order just right. Realize they're looking at you. I promise you somebody in that restaurant knows that you're a Christian or name the name of Christ and are tied to a certain church. And they're going to be sitting there thinking, so that's Christianity. Doesn't mean that we should get whooped every time just because we're a Christian and we should be taken advantage of. But it does mean that we have a testimony that is active when we share a tract, when we witness, when we show compassion. It also shows in, you know, what do we say to the way we control ourselves? Do we have our tempers under control? Do we focus it at the right time and restrain it at others? Things like that.
You know, you're bringing up something that occurred to me. You know, sometimes you walk up to a fast food place, and I'm thinking of Chick-fil-A in the Galleria here in Houston. Exactly. That's what comes to mind, because if you stand there and watch how busy, how fast, and they're usually kids, Pastor. They're kids trying to go to college or maybe they're young kids that already have a family, and they're just doing everything they can to make enough money. And here we are, upset because they didn't put enough tater tots or whatever their potato is. And I'm thinking, by the grace of God, I'm not behind that counter having to do that job.
And feed a whole family, you know. And so that's right. That's absolutely right. We need to be the encouragers. We need to be showing them there's goals out there. There's opportunities out there. You know, I was surprised, since we seem to be giving unrewarded endorsements today. I had the occasion to go by Starbucks the other morning, and we're having a promotion at our church, you know, called the Dog Days of Summer, and we're inviting people in to bring their pets that night. And I said, by the way, are you by any chance fond of dogs? And knowing we had this promotion going on. And she looks at me and said, oh, that's right, I forgot you're a minister. And I'm thinking, how did we jump from you like dogs to I'm a minister, you know. So, you know, I just swatted the sleeves off and went on with my conversation with her. But she knew the church. She knew what was going on. And so when I made that simple connection, now here's the point. What if instead I had sit there and thrown a fit like, that's not the way I wanted my coffee. That's not how you didn't do it right. And what if I had done that instead, you see? Now, let me say that they did get it right. It was wonderful, by the way. But what if instead I was very temperamental and I blew up, and she already knows, which I didn't know, that I was associated with a particular church that I'm on staff and I'm doing these works. And you see, in that one simple moment, I destroyed not only my testimony, but damaged others in my church family. Because they won't remember that it was me. They will remember that, oh, yeah, that guy from that church was like that.
And Christ. Also,
and
know,
Christ,
like,
Christ.
Yeah.
How easy would it be for her? How easy would it be for her to receive the gospel from another believer if, in her mind, believers have short fuses, bad tempers, bad judgment?
Right.
So important that in our business dealings, we're a Christian. In our walk, we are Christians. And even in our entertainment, when we're going out for a quiet evening, you know, recognize that how we conduct ourselves is observed. And we can have fun, we can have joy, and people can be surprised at that yes, Christians can have fun. Well, who knows more about joy than a person who has peace inside their heart? We do. So why not let people in on that secret that, yes, you can be a Christian and be happy? And, you know, I talked about the person there knowing us, knowing what we do, even if we didn't think they knew. Guess what? As we continue in verse 1, God's word says, I know thy works, Jesus speaking. Thou hast a name, thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Wow. Yeah. Can you imagine waking up first thing in the morning, you're going to have your time with God, and you're opening up the Bible, and you hear this voice that says, I know thy works. You're living, which is part of you that's as good as dead. Be watchful. Take care of the things that remain. You're ready to die. You know, I think that'd be a great eye-opener right there. He would have my attention. That's the word to this church. You know, the name said, I know thy name. It's the name used for everything that covers thy name. What I mean by that is it's not just George or Sam, or it's not the First Baptist Church of Roanoke. What it is everything that that church stands for. Is your church that you're a member of, is it known for fellowship? Is it known for generosity? to know them to be a praying church or a mission-minded church. Do children know that if they're hurting, I'll go to that church, there'll be people there that'll love me? What is the name of your church? How are you known? See, that's what we're talking about there. Now, you mentioned that the churches also have a reference for ages and time. Well, the Sardis period of church ran church history from about 1520 all the way up into the tribulation period. So the way churches were acting and conducting themselves, you know, rated an I, strong but weak, obedient but questionable, you're right on the edge. There's some of those elements taking place. And so when we say that it includes the Reformation period in that time window, well, that's because there were some dead churches taking place. See, a lot of times in the Reformation age, what occurred is an entire country would be declared to be Protestant. And that meant everybody in the country was considered Protestant. That doesn't mean they all got saved because the head of that country issued a letter and said, hey, we're Protestant now. It just meant that as a state religion, remember, we live in a country that believes in a separation. But there, what happened is, by edict, everybody's now Protestant. That doesn't mean they got saved when that letter was issued. And so there are those churches in the Reformation that some really caught fire and were excited about God, and there were others that were just going through the motion because that was the new state religion that they were dealing with. The Lord's direction now comes in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Repent means to completely turn around and go the other way. If or for thou shalt not watch, so if you're going to be disobedient, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You know, see, if you're being disobedient, you don't see him coming. You think you can get away with stuff. And the truth is, you can't, because he says, you're not even going to know the hour. I'm going to come. And he continues in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, and for they are worthy. What do we mean by a few names? We mean that even in that church, there were still some people that were holding on to truth. They were refusing to compromise what they believe is a Bible. They were refusing to compromise on the way we treat people, refusing to compromise. And when it came to anything from offerings to teachings, they chose to be faithful in the way they raised their homes, their families, and their walk. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in a white raiment, and I will not blot out the name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. How's that for a testimony, to have Jesus standing before the Heavenly Father and even before all the angels of the host of heaven saying, that's my child? It's a pretty amazing way to stand, don't you think?
I can't imagine how wonderful that would be to hear. That would separate you, make you pretty special, wouldn't it?
Yeah. And, you know, I think sometimes we read in the book of Job how that here is God having this conversation with Satan, said, well, have you noticed my servant Job? Have you noticed the stance that he takes? You know, and we read that and think, wow, that would be great. I wish he'd talk that way about me. Well, guess what? Jesus does. Jesus steps up. And when we are accused, by who? By the devil. Because he is the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus, we read, is standing at the right hand of God, making intervention for us. He is the one that steps forward and says, not that one. No, Jim, that's my child. Charles, that's my child. Our listener, that's my child. That's a lie. That's what he does. He accuses that child. Guess what? Heavenly Father, I died for that one. They're covered by my blood. You don't see any sin when you look at them, do you? No. And they stay close to me. Now, that's what he does, but how much more important then does it demand of us to be grateful, to seek his face every morning, get into the Word, spend time in prayer throughout the course of the day, be in an atmosphere of prayer. That means, yes, you can go to a business meeting, you can see stuff that has little to do with our faith. It may seem like all technology or all processes or dates and times of meetings. But boy, in the back of your head, you're asking God for wisdom. You're asking for control so you don't get too irritated at something that's being done. And you're asking for wisdom as a Christian business person. Can I go along with this? Can I support this? Or, you know, can I, if the plan is A through Z and A through C happens to have the world smeared all over it, can I serve here and work D through Z and they'll honor that? See, those are decisions Christians have to make, and the best way to make them is being in a mindset of prayer, even in the meetings, even when you're talking with a client, keeping God first. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." Sometimes it means completely coming out. Other times it means you look at A through C or D and say, "That part I can't touch. This part over here I'll stand for." And people will understand that, because they're going to look at you and they're going to say, "That's just his character coming out. That's what I hired him for. That's what I wanted him for. I'm thankful he's a man of God. Even if I don't know his God, I can't get away from his character." Think of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Isn't that precisely what he was doing? He trusted Daniel to handle funds, to handle people, to handle food. Why? Because he had seen Daniel and Daniel's God's relationship, even when Nebuchadnezzar hadn't accepted God. What do you think about that, Jim?
Well, I just think that it's a challenge. You and I talked earlier in the week about an issue at my office or my company, and I asked you, I said, "What, you know, do I have a duty here to voice my opinion or mention how I feel like the company shouldn't support this or shouldn't go in that direction, regardless of, you know, the law and what's commonplace?" And I thought you made a great point that if it were for public consumption, by all means, you need to make a stand. But if it's among the company, then I have to make a choice. Is this the type of company I should be associated with? So it's an interesting a responsibility, and as you said, the best thing to do is be prayerful, I think, and just be in prayer and trust that God's going to give you the wisdom, the words, and the behavior.
That's right. And those things all are wonderfully linked together, and it's important to realize that. You know, we're promised the white raiment, a promise referring to the events further in Revelation with the Bride of Christ, the Church, and we'll find out that in Revelation 19, 7 through 8. And just a little side item for people to be aware of, there are teachers who will say, "Well, you won't see the church anymore after this as we move into the later chapters." That's almost true. You won't see the word church. You won't hear ekklesia referred to in the Greek, or the church. But the church will be very active because of the fact the church is the bride of Christ. So what we're going to find is a change of some words. But we're going to find the body of Christ is still there. You and I are going to be there. We're going to be active. You're going to read about us. So the word church, if you read and somebody study or you hear a preacher get up and say, "Well, you don't find the church after this passage," understand what he's really saying is the physical building, the people getting together, well, that may start to phase out. But the words that God's talking about is he's becoming more focused to us who are raptured, to us who are the faithful, who are following him, trying to seek his will. And those of us who have been delivered from the period of the tribulation. So that's what's going on, and that if you hear that, if you read that, that's what's really taking place. And sometimes, you know, the best teachers can get a little quick in their words and lead you in a wrong direction, not intentionally, but simply they'll say, "Well, the church isn't more, we don't specify, it's the word church we're talking about." So, but right now,
Pastor,
we're still talking. Go ahead.
Pastor, I was just going to ask you, now it says clothed earlier, clothed in white raiment. I always thought of raiment as just clothes. So when it says you're clothed in white clothes, is the significance there the color or the blemish-free or the pure?
The blemish-free and the purity of it. It's this idea that it's been cleaned, the stains have been removed. You know, I used the allusion earlier to, you know, somebody could come across that purple dye accidentally and just see it as something they got a stain. Well, sin is referred to as a stain. You know, there's a scripture in Isaiah that talks about, though your sins be as scarlet, crimson red, you shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, you shall be as white as snow. So it's that analogy of a stain versus something that has no stain at all, totally clean, totally fresh, free of sin. And that's why verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And even though that verse, which, by the way, came from Revelation 19, much further down, verses 7 and 8, you notice I didn't use the name church there, but I was talking about the church because it is the bride of Christ. So he says, the Lamb has come, that's Jesus, and his wife, that's the spoken New Testament church. So coming together, those churches as one. So to be called out, to be made white, It's an exciting thing. It's not a matter of races there. It's nothing like that. We're talking about being free from sin, to have that purity between you and God. You know, and then Lord's encouragement for us to listen occurs in verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that wonderful word there is the faculty of perceiving. So it's not just something hanging off each side of the head to help us keep wind or distance when you're running. Because we do have our runners out there, you know, we don't want them swerving to the left, one ear's off.
No.
But it's that ability to hear, to pay attention, to learn and listen. So that's the difference, and that's the power of it. And I think we'll have time to look at the local church in Philadelphia. Jim, why don't you open us up there by reading verse 7 then from chapter 3.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth.
That's right. And the reference to Christ is more graphic. We're seeing about his holiness, his truth. That he has this key and he can take actions. So his holiness, we think of Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We know that he's true. Jimmy, you have John 14:6. Don't you share that with us?
Sure. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Absolutely. He is the only way to Christ, exclusively. And the key of David, as we see in Revelation 22:16, Jesus has sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, that we find references to in other places as well. And we're also reminded that he's the one who opens and closes that door for the simple reason he is the door. Jim, share with him, if you would, John 10:9.
Okay. I am the door. By me, if any man entereth in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture.
Isn't that great? Because, you see, going in and out isn't talking about saved, lost. No, it's talking about fellowship. Freedom to come in, to fellowship with him, to go out and do the work that God has given us to do, and to come back in to find pasture, a place of refreshing, a place of encouragement. Where's that greatest place of refreshment? That local New Testament church that we're a part of. And
pasture,
that's where the scripture. Yes, go ahead.
Pasture is I looked this up once. Isn't suburb, doesn't that mean pasture? Isn't that a similar word I see? Okay.
It's a similar word. And think about, what did people do when they moved to the suburbs? They wanted a place at the time that was more hospitable. They had felt sort of crunched in the inner city area. They wanted a place where they felt like they could spread out and make it more home. And, you know, there are city people, and, you know, we find our strength and our excitement by being with people and being refreshed there. There's people that got to get to the country. They've got to be able to see green grass, not just in between the bricks, but actually growing somewhere. And so, you know, there is that balance that takes place. But, you know, that's the wonderful thing, is that God has made churches big and small, and, you know, buildings and trees and mountains and fields and just variety out there. Oh, and let me say, too, by the way, if people are uncomfortable with a larger church and say, well, I just want my little spot, you're going to have trouble adjusting to heaven, I'll tell you right now. Because, you know, big churches are going to be small when they get to heaven, because we're going to be fellowshipping with everybody who has ever come to know God as personal Lord and Savior. When you have that relationship, that's a lot of people. And so we better get over this idea of walls and boundaries and my people versus your people. You know, we have local churches and we meet specific needs in a specific community. I love that. I know that. That's how God works us. But guess what? We're going to be a day where we're going to hear a trumpet. We're going to get called up. We're going to be with him. And so shall we ever be with him. And guess what? We're not really going to care about whether which campus you came from or which city you came from. What we're going to be thankful for is that we are his. Period.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important. You know, verse 8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, has not denied my name. At the church age, this church, this Philadelphia church, represents from about 1750 up until the rapture. When the rapture comes, we will be called away and we will be with him. The Lord's direction comes to the church. And Jim, if I can impose on you again to give us verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3.
Sure. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.
Isn't that powerful? Isn't there? I think every Christian, anybody who's ever named the name of Christ, built that relationship, accepted him as Lord and Savior, you've spent those times when you figure, like, why me? When is this going to stop? Why am I the one that's feeling this sense of persecution? Why am I being laughed at? We've all experienced those times. As precious as the relationship is, there are times when even your family members don't quite get what you're trying to do. And it hurts. There's no other way to put it. It hurts. That's not coming from God. That's coming from Satan. You know that old line, the devil made me do it? Well, guess what? A lot of times people just do it because it's wrong. The devil doesn't have to make a guest appearance. But there are things that if you don't follow Christ, you're going to do things that are wrong, and it's going to hurt. For those who are the synagogue of Satan, those who reject Christ, who operate in their own flesh, he says, which say they're Jews. In other words, he's not tearing down Jewish people here. He's saying people who claim to be Jew, claim to be the chosen, but they're lying. He says those people who wear the facade of being either a Christian or being a Jewish person who has accepted Messiah, he's going to hold them accountable. In fact, he's going to make them and label them properly, the synagogue of Satan. And because you have been faithful, you have been attentive, you have followed him. In that hour of temptation, you've been faithful. In this judgment time that's going to come up, he says, well, this is what I'm going to do. They're going to bow down. They're going to find out. And he's encouraging, you're going to receive a crown. You have the crown of righteousness. That's not being taken away. But there's crowns of service, crowns of persecution, different kinds of crowns that we'll learn more about. And the analogy there, by the way, Stephanos is the Greek word for it. And it's in the public games that took place in Greek and Roman days. You know, they had that laurel wreath kind of that they would receive as a crown. And it was a public notification that this person had achieved. They had won the race. They had fought the good fight. That's what his analogy is here, that we who stand for our faith will fight the good fight. We will stand for our faith. It doesn't have a thing to do with our salvation except that because we are saved, we choose to stand. And we see in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, you're going to stand for something. And God is going to be there. And he shall go out no more, come out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. In other words, you're saved. You've got this new name that's written down, Lord, and you're going to wear it, and people will look at you and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that's God's child.
Is that getting back to that white rock?
Yes,
that
precisely.
White stone? Yeah.
The white stone. The judgment, the vote has been completed. You've been identified. That's God's child right there. And yes, you're going to have the name. And that's the difference. And that final section of encouragement to listen. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. See, we're listening because we want the direction God's giving to those local churches, because we're working and we're serving through the local churches. We're finding our strength, our grace, our relationship with him in that fashion. And, you know, again, I look forward to next week because there is such a blessing of material here. We're going to touch on that last of the seven churches. And when we do that, again, it's going to be a very special time as we begin to wrap up that chapter. And for those who are interested, what happens as we complete the Laodicean church, we begin to really start looking at what happens from the rapture forward. So it's going to be a very exciting time. So let me take this moment to thank our listeners who have joined us for this portion. We're going to change channels for just a moment. You don't have to touch your set. You're perfectly safe with that. But, you know, I just, a lot of that material can seem pretty hard when we're talking about the judgment that comes, the persecution that we've been dealing with, things like that. So I thought, Jim, it might be nice for us just to change a little bit. You know, some people might think of this as just a filler. To me, it's not a filler. It's something that is important to look back and realize sometimes how we receive some of our hymns. People forget sometimes that the hymns of the faith that have stood the test of time, those hymns really have a message behind them. And so that's what I'd like to share with us at this time, if we could. You know, after his graduation from college, Isaac Watts, a very famous name as a hymn writer, and this one, he was just a young man, returned to Southampton, England, spent 2 years writing hymns for what was known as the Above Bar Congregational Church. He then moved to London to tutor children in a wealthy family of dissenters. Those were people who weren't part of the one church but were taking a stand for a particular doctrine. And while there, he joined Mark Lane, an independent chapel, and he was asked there to be a teacher in the church, and in 1698, he was hired as the associate pastor. On his 24th birthday, he preached his very first sermon, which, by the way, for those of you who haven't done it, it's scary. I think one of the things about that is for pastors is you suddenly realize what you're handling, the lives of people, and it really hits you hard then. But that's a good thing. In 1702, he became the senior pastor of the church, a position he retained for the rest of his life. A brilliant Bible student, and his sermons brought the church to life. In 1707, his hymns and spiritual songs were published, and Isaac had written most of the hymns in Southampton while a teenager, early 20s. It included a hymn that's now considered one of the finest hymns ever written in the English language, based around Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take a moment and share in that wonderful message of that hymn. Again, thank you to our listeners. Join us again next week, this same time. And good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Enjoyed it. Happy Frankenstein Day to you tomorrow.
Absolutely. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, We encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.